Well, most facts are just interesting facts. But some facts are life-changing. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if it's true, is the most significant and life-changing fact in all of history. Because if there's one thing we can be absolutely certain of, that we all have in common in this room this morning, is that we have a terminal illness. And that terminal illness is called life. The fatality rate of life is 100%. Every one of us will die one day, guaranteed. The only certain uncertainty is exactly when that will happen. And yet our response to the resurrection of Jesus will radically affect the way we live every moment of every day. Because if we don't believe in the resurrection, then we might have this response to life. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. You may have seen those billboards on the side of buses, the atheist campaign of the likes of Richard Dawkins and so on. And I don't know if you noticed it as Nicole was reading our first reading. The Apostle Paul would totally agree with this advert. It might help you to have page 813 in front of you, 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul would totally agree with this advert if the resurrection didn't happen. He says in verse 17 to 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." Then in verse 32, he continues, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Do you see what Paul is saying in these verses? The whole focus and direction of our lives depends on our response to the resurrection, on the resurrection itself. Indeed, the whole Christian faith depends on the resurrection. He says, "Your faith is futile if Christ has not been raised. You might as well give up now. If there's no resurrection, then just be a materialist. Join Richard Dawkins. Join Bertrand Russell. Join Christopher Hitchens. Scrape what little meaning you can out of life here and now, because that's all we've got. When you die, that's it." And so it would be totally fair, wouldn't it, for opponents of the Christian faith to attack the resurrection. But if you've ever looked at the attacks on the Christian faith, you'll notice that they don't. They don't tend to focus on the resurrection at all, even though the Apostle Paul and Christians ever since have been laying down the resurrection as the foundation of our faith and the evidence of our faith. So Bertrand Russell, in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, doesn't mention the resurrection at all. Richard Dawkins, in The God Delusion, uses lots of philosophical arguments and arguments from science, but he just dismisses the resurrection as ridiculous. He doesn't give it any time. He doesn't give the evidence any time. But those who have examined the evidence with a view to disproving it have so often become convinced. You see, the attempt to disprove the resurrection is not new at all. And in relatively recent memory, there's a few examples. So in the 18th century, two statesmen, influenced by the Enlightenment thinking in the leading universities, thinking that it's irrational to believe in the resurrection of the dead, which is a reasonable position, Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton, they headed off to what we know as the Holy Land and did a lot of historical investigation to try to disprove the resurrection. And 3 months later, having digged into loads of evidence, they came together and compared notes, and both had become convinced that the resurrection was true. Then in the 20th century, in the 1930s, a man called Frank Morrison set out to disprove the resurrection. And the first chapter of the book that he wrote was called The Book That Refused to Be Written. and he called the book Who Moved the Stone, and it became a book about the evidence for the resurrection rather than against it. And then much more recently, in 2009, the famous prominent political commentator A.N. Wilson, who was as vehement as Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens in his atheism before, he then wrote an article in the New Statesman, and I think it was copied in the Daily Mail over here as well, about the historical reliability and coherence of the resurrection account. He himself had become convinced. And if we realise that Jesus' resurrection did happen, well, it should totally transform our lives, shouldn't it? Because, as the Apostle Paul says at the end of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says, if Jesus has been raised, then death has lost its sting. It has no victory anymore. There is life beyond the grave. And so we should give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, verse 58 of chapter 15. If the resurrection did happen, then, says the apostle, serve Jesus flat out. Live for him wholeheartedly. Because death is not the end. We have meaning and purpose and life in Christ. And our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Well, as I said, this is the final talk in part three of the resurrection series. If you get the chance to go online to christchurchbalham.org.uk, you can listen to the other two in the series. I've found this exploration of the resurrection hugely encouraging, and hopefully you would too if you get the chance to listen to those. We've looked at resurrection past, seeing who you are in Christ. That's about the completed work that is done in our lives. And then resurrection present, we saw how there's an ongoing work becoming who you are in Christ through the power of the resurrection. And then today we're looking at resurrection future, delighting in your glorious future in Christ. And when the New Testament speaks of our eternal future as followers of Christ, we often see it referred to with the simple word hope. And we're going to be unpacking that word as we look at a number of Bible passages on the theme of future resurrection. And we're going to look at three main points. It's going to be a whistle-stop tour, and hopefully it's going to be something that will whet your appetite to look more into our future resurrection, our glorious future in Christ, because we're not going to be able to cover everything in the next 20 minutes or so. I hope it whets your appetite for that rather than just for your Easter Sunday lunch. Well, first point, the basis of our hope. The basis of our hope. I think when we use the word hope in everyday language, we normally think of it as something we do, don't we? I hope that it'll be sunny this afternoon. As if somehow by hoping that'll help us. And normally we're pretty uncertain when we use the word hope, aren't we? If we do this activity of hoping, then somehow the things we hope to achieve or hope to do or hope to happen will come about. But it's uncertain. But when the New Testament uses the word hope in the context of the future, it's not something we do because we can't do anything. It's something we have. It's something we've been given. Because of the completed work of Christ. Hope is something we have because of the completed work of Christ. So I've put on the screen 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 to 5. And this is the Apostle Peter writing to Christians scattered throughout the known world in the first century. And he writes this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, over the last 3 weeks, or 2 weeks, as I said, we've been thinking about what it means to be alive in Christ. We've seen that in and of ourselves, we are dead in sin. That's the way the Bible describes us, in and of ourselves, dead in sin. And that is because we have, as it were, cut ourselves off from the very source of life. You see, the nature of sin isn't an activity, specific things we do wrong. Those are the consequences of sin. The nature of sin is independence from God, cutting ourselves off from the source of life. And so it is that the way we treat God, the way we ignore him most of the time, we might come to church, we might say a prayer every so often, but the way we push God out of our lives leaves us dead in sin. And there is nothing we can do about that. A corpse can't save itself. But by trusting in Christ as our Lord, we're told again and again in the New Testament that trusting in him, we are in Christ. And we've tried to understand what that phrase, in Christ, means by thinking about what it means to be in an aeroplane. So you would have heard this illustration if you'd been here on the last couple of evenings. You see, just as we are powerless to fly, and we need to be in a plane if we're going to go somewhere on holiday to a long distance away, just as we're powerless to fly and we need to be in a plane, we can't just follow the plane or hold on to the plane, so we're powerless to save ourselves, and we need to be in Christ. You see, it won't do me any good to simply follow the plane, be inspired by the plane, hold on to the plane. And in the same way, it won't do me any good just to follow Christ, be inspired by Christ, or to hold on to Christ, as if somehow I could do something to save myself. No, I need to be in Christ, so that his death pays the penalty for my sin. I need to be in Christ so that his resurrection gives me new life, or new birth, as Peter puts it. Being born again isn't the invention of a few wacky American evangelicals. No, being born again, having new birth and new life in Christ, is something profoundly biblical and might have been distorted by a few wacky people that we like to stereotype. So we've been given new life, new birth in Christ, and we need to be in Christ so that we can live out the life that he saved us to live. And I need to be in Christ so that I will pass with him through the grave to resurrection life. And if that's sounding confusing, do go and listen to those talks. We looked at some very exciting passages in the New Testament to make that clear. We thought about how Jesus uses the illustration of being in the vine, like dead branches grafted into the vine, being in him in that sense. And that by being in the vine, connected to Christ, I don't lose my individuality, but his resurrection life begins to flow through me by his Spirit. That reality is guaranteed for the Christian today because of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the second little bit under this, our basis for our hope. Guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. You don't need to turn to it, it's on the screen again. And you'll see that in Christ language again. So our future hope is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. Let's read Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. We're described elsewhere as being like a new creation, that new birth idea coming through again. By the Spirit, we are brought back into relationship with God, grafted into Christ, like that dead branch. Suddenly we have new life flowing through us because we're in Christ. And then in our future inheritance, our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, as Paul describes it here. Our future inheritance will be full relationship with God, drawing fully on him, the source of life, perfectly, the way we were made to live. We are alive in Christ as Christians, with our future guaranteed. Well, that's the basis of our hope. It's all the work of Christ, and all we need to do is be in him, trust in him. And then secondly, the nature of our hope. I think one of the reasons I fear we don't get excited about the future is because we think that the reality of life is in the here and now, and that the future will be just kind of some ethereal floating on clouds. A bit like that Gary Larson cartoon. I don't know if you've seen it. I've flicked it up on the screen there. A little man sitting on a cloud with no one around him, draped in a white robe with angel rings, just bored out of his mind, thinking, wish I'd brought a magazine. And sometimes we think that heaven will be like that. But heaven will not be those rather smug-looking, floating spirits and fluffy white clouds. No, anything but. Since Jesus was raised from the dead physically, so we will experience physical resurrection. So as Nicole read for us in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus' resurrection was described as the first fruits, like a harvest, like that first ripe apple on a tree before all of the apples turn ripe, or that first grain of wheat in the sunniest corner of the field. You know that that one first fruit is simply a sign that all the others will identically become the same. They will all be good to eat, ready for the harvest. And Jesus' death is described like that. Just as he was raised from the dead, so will we be. More explicitly, in Philippians chapter 3, it states very clearly that Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. He'll transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So just as after Jesus rose, he ate and drank and could be touched and could speak, so will we be able to do all of those things. In fact, more profoundly and more wonderfully than we can now. And so just as Jesus was fully healed and he was vibrant and there was something different, something amazing about him as the disciples saw his physicality, but his glorious physicality, so there will be something glorious about our resurrection bodies. We will experience the same thing. It will be physical. We need to be absolutely clear. The Bible never says that the physical is somehow the enemy of the spiritual. That might be the case in many other more sort of spiritualistic religions. But the Bible is absolutely clear that the physical is good. We know that it's good because God made it. In Genesis chapter 1, God saw that all he had made, God saw all that he had made, and he said it was very good. The physical creation is very good. It is tainted by the fact that we're out of relationship with God by the fall, but the physical is good. In fact, in many ways, heaven will be like the world we know now, but infinitely better. And that's why in Revelation chapter 21, it's described as a physical resurrection. You might want to turn to that on page 881, just the chapter before we had read to us. Revelation chapter 21, second last page of the Bible. Page 881. It's described as the new creation, the new creation. So let's read verse 1. John the Apostle says, "Then I saw in his vision a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, And then verse 5, he, God, who was seated on the throne, said, I am making everything new. Everything new. Not starting again, not getting rid of everything, but making everything new, restoring everything. It'll be a real physical place. We will be recognizable, and yet in some glorious sense transformed. And what will make it so different? Well, in Romans chapter 8, we're told that that in the future, creation itself will be liberated from its current bondage to decay. Because as it is, through death, decay, drought, earthquakes, floods, it's as if the earth currently cries out that things are not as they should be. The suffering that we experience in our daily lives should cry out to us. Things are not as they should be. That's how they make us feel. They make us long for something more. Because we are not as we should be. And the world is not in right relationship with the God we were made to know. But then, everyone will be in right relationship with God. Physical resurrection to the new creation in right relationship with God. And if you've still got Revelation 21 open, then let's read verse 2 together. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Well, it's obviously using language that is too great to describe the indescribable. But somehow, this great city of people is dressed as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. You see, this is the relationship we were made for. If you're married, your husband or your wife is a picture for you of the relationship you're made for in Christ. That Christ, as it were, will be the husband of the church. Not in a kind of boyfriend-girlfriend relationship, but in a relationship that is still intimate and deep and real and profound. And verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Things are back in the right order. Rather than the way we behave as Adam and Eve behaved, of taking from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, legislating for ourselves, deciding to be independent from God, deciding for ourselves what is good and evil, and ignoring God. Rather than that, things are put back in the right order. God himself will be with them and will be their God. They will be his people. We will delight to belong to him, to follow him, to obey him, to depend on him, because we know it is good and it is joyful, and living the way he would have us live is the best way to live. And we'll be totally convinced of that every second of every day. And verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There's intimacy there, isn't there? It doesn't just say he will stop them crying. He'll get rid of sadness. It says he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. You know, there are very few people that I'm that close to that I'd allow them to wipe a tear away from my eye, to get their thumb and scrape it away in a moment of deep sadness. My wife Lucy, my mother, only my intimate, close family, immediate family. And this is a picture of what the way we will know God in eternity will be like. We'll know him so well, he will be our immediate family, so close. He'd be able to wipe away a tear from our eyes. the relationship we were made for. No more crying, mourning, or pain. The world we've always longed for. The world as it should be. The world that the suffering here makes us cry out for. And the resurrection of Jesus means we have all this to look forward to. Which should change our lives now, shouldn't it? It should transform our lives. That's our third point, the impact of our hope. A transformed life now. And the first step to a transformed life is repentance. Every time the apostles proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus in the book of Acts, they called for repentance. And that word repentance, we might be familiar as a religious word, but it simply means turning away from our independence from God and turning back to dependence on Him. Saying, I recognize that I've messed up my life. That independent from you, ignoring you, God, is not a good way to live. In fact, it's going to leave me dead in sin and leave me in destruction. Actually, living independent from God is very, very dangerous, isn't it? Because independent from the source of life means ultimately God will one day give us what we ask for. And life without Him, and therefore life without anything good, is earth-shatteringly awful. And yet the amazing news of Christianity is that we can repent, not because of any activity we can do in making ourselves look really humble, but we can turn round because of the saving work of the Lord Jesus to die for us, to pay the penalty for our sin, to deal with our sin, and to bring us to new life in Christ. And so let us repent first and foremost. It's a daily activity of coming back and saying sorry to God and recognizing that we depend on Him. It's also a once-for-all activity of saying to God, take my life. Let me give myself to you that you might transform and change me and bring me to new life in Christ. And then the next step, if we've really understood our future, is to witness to others of this glorious news. Surely we don't want them to cut themselves off from the source of life, to remain dead in sin. The apostles, when the authorities tried to silence them, replied, we cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard. If we understand our glorious future in Christ, we'll want others to come with us, won't we? To share this amazing news of new life in Him. And we'll realize that there are no ordinary people. There are no ordinary people. We all face the resurrection one day, either to condemnation and separation from God or to glorious new life in Him. And so surely, as we look at the people around us, those we love, those we don't know yet, we'll be thinking in every encounter, how can I help this person on their journey to the new creation? Rather than to eternal destruction. How can I move this person on, help them and encourage them to seek Christ and to live for Him? Even our marriage relationships, in Ephesians 5, the husband and the wife are to look to each other and to help each other to be presented holy in Christ. The priority of your marriage, of your relationships, of your friendships are to help each other to look to that glorious day when we'll see our relationship in Christ fulfilled. And then finally, as we close, we must be content in all circumstances. You see, if this resurrection life is true, if we've got this glorious future ahead of us, we don't need to worry in the here and now about whether we're rich enough or comfortable enough or secure enough in this life, because this life is passing away. Wealth, comfort, security, satisfaction are all guaranteed in the future when they will have real meaning. So we should have that eternal perspective that the Apostle Paul had, who said, to live is Christ. And he longed to share the good news of Christ with those around him. But to die is gain. And there was one man in the 4th century who very much had this perspective. His name was John Chrysostom. I came across an account of him recently. And he got into a battle with the emperor, and specifically the emperor's very powerful wife, called Eudoxia. And he was proclaiming the Christian message to many, and people were turning to Christ. And Eudoxia didn't like this at all. And so she grabbed him, had him arrested, and imprisoned him. And she was he was on trial, and she was telling him to stop proclaiming the great news of Christ. And she said to him, "We will banish you." And his response was, "You can't. The whole world is my Father's house. We'll execute you. You can't. My life is hid with Christ in God. We'll dispossess you of all you own. You can't. My treasure is in heaven. We'll put you in solitary confinement. You can't. I have a friend from whom you can never separate me, who will never leave me nor forsake me. I defy you. There is nothing you can do to me." This man knew what it meant to be alive in Christ. He saw the life transforming power of the resurrection, and it absorbed him, and he lived it out, and it was infectious, and others turned to Christ. Wouldn't we love that to be true of us? Alive in Christ, the life transforming power of the resurrection. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Let's pray, and I'll hand back to Gordon. Father, thank you so much for the amazing news of Jesus' death and resurrection for us. Thank you that he has done it all to bring us back into right relationship with you. We pray that we would understand that this morning, this Easter morning, and that it would change our lives, that we might live for you in fullness of life. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.